Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This text from Isaiah 40 is among the most beloved texts we have in our entire Bible. It's comforting. It's a familiar text. It's the reassurance that God is a faithful God, and he does not abandon those upon whom he set his love. He never abandons them. Isaiah is sometimes called the Gospel of Isaiah because of the good news contained in its message. It's the greatest of all the major prophets. The major prophets are the lengthy prophetic books, which include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Isaiah has been often called, and I think rightly so, the Prince of Prophets. He's at the top of the list. Isaiah gives prophecies related to his current time, related to the time of Israel's exile and return. Before there even was an exile, he prophesies to this. He prophesies of the first coming of Messiah. He prophesies of the second coming of Messiah, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. If the rapture happened today, now that would mean there's still 1,007 years before the new heavens and the new earth. That means that Isaiah, which was written in the 8th century B.C., prophetically, if the rapture happened today, has covered about 4,000 years of redemptive history. That's a phenomenal thought. No other Old Testament book has as many references to the Messiah. Isaiah refers to the incarnation of Christ, his earthly ministry, the nature and reason for his death, his second coming, all the way to his glorious worldwide rule. Isaiah contains perhaps the greatest comfort to Israel in all of the Old Testament. 16 times in Isaiah, God is said to comfort his people. Maybe the most famous is Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 54, 7 says, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. 3 verses later, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Except for the book of Psalms, Isaiah is cited in the New Testament more often than any other Old Testament book. If you read Isaiah as a 7-year-old, you can understand it. And yet, men have spent their lives trying to plumb the depths of the richness of this book. It's an epic story of redemption. You know, even Christians who are kind of uncomfortable and intimidated by the Old Testament, once you go to the left of Matthew, we get a little uncomfortable. But you get to Isaiah, and it just feels kind of New Testament-y. It just feels like you're familiar, you're comfortable there. There's a calm to it. It has been called the Gospel of Isaiah. It's been also called the Romans of the Old Testament. Like the book of Romans, it presents a very clear, open and shut case against sinners. It reveals the wretchedness of the human soul, and it gives a way of salvation for Israel, a way of salvation for Gentiles, a way of salvation for the world. It's not coincidental that the Apostle Paul quoted Isaiah 17 times in Romans, more than any other New Testament author did in one book. There are words that we could use to describe Isaiah. We could say massive, colossal, epic, and that would be true. But we could also say tender and sensitive and small. That's true as well. The prophecy of Isaiah is all of these things. So to try to kind of wrap our arms around the scope of this book, we're going to take the next four messages just to touch some high points, some areas of understanding to grasp the magnitude of this masterpiece. Next week, we're going to look at Isaiah as related to the law of Moses. That's a key component to understanding the message of Isaiah, understanding God's dealings with Israel and how they work together. The following week, we're going to do all the big ideas of Isaiah. What are the big mountaintops that we want to always focus in on as we go through the book? And then finally, we're going to do the biggest idea in Isaiah, and that's an overview of Messiah all the way through the book, and just kind of get a big picture, kind of a flyover We will see Christ as the coming king. We'll see him as the suffering servant, and we'll see him as a chosen conqueror. But for tonight, I want to just do kind of, we might call them five starting points, just kind of get our engines running here. We want to look at the man Isaiah. We want to look at the time of Isaiah, the flow of Isaiah. We have to get a little technical. We need to talk about the hermeneutics of Isaiah, the Bible study methods, and then the purpose of Isaiah. So the man, the time, the flow, the hermeneutics, and the purpose. Let's talk about the man Isaiah. That won't take long because we don't know a whole lot about him. So I'll tell you what we do know. We know that his name means Yahweh is salvation. I think that's an appropriate name for him. He's the son of Amoz. Don't confuse that with Amos, the prophet. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah may have been part of the royal family. We don't know that, but it's pretty likely he's at least from a prominent family in Jerusalem. He ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of the split kingdom. And there's reasonable evidence that he was a Levite. He was of the priestly tribe of Levi. He was probably about 20 years old when he was first called to the ministry. He ministered over the course of parts of six decades, from 739 to 681 BC, through the reigns of either four or five kings of Judah. We're not certain about the fifth one. He ministered right at the end of the reign of Uzziah. Uzziah was 10 kings away from Solomon, and he was the most blessed king since Solomon. Then there was Jotham. He had 10 years of co-regency when his father Uzziah had leprosy as part of the discipline of the Lord. Then there was Ahaz, a terrible, difficult person for Isaiah to minister to. Hezekiah, he was a good king. He was a godly man. And then we don't know for certain, but Manasseh may have been the final king under whom Isaiah ministered. It's not known if Isaiah was alive during his reign. Many prophets have responded to the call to ministry in the Old Testament with hesitation. They weren't always all in. Moses said, "Well, I can't talk right." Jeremiah said, "I'm too young." Jonah said, "I don't like the people you're sending me to. I don't want to minister to them." You know what Isaiah said? "Here I am, Lord, send me," at the age of 20. When Isaiah was called to ministry, the Lord informed him that his ministry would be unpopular and that most would not listen to him. That's not the thing you want to tell a new seminary graduate. "Welcome to the ministry. Nobody's going to listen to you. Have a nice ministry. Have a good life." But that's what the Lord told Isaiah, and he was faithful anyway. He was married, possibly twice. He had two sons that were given symbolic names by the Lord. Chapter 8 tells us that he had disciples. He had students, those he was training in the ways of the Lord and in righteousness. His most influential time was during the reign of King Hezekiah, who eagerly listened to the word of the Lord through Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was at times called to proclaim the message of the gospel, the message of God's judgment, the message of God's workings with Israel. He was called to proclaim this in unusual ways. God had Isaiah proclaim one message in chapter 20 by walking naked for 3 years. I praise the Lord that the age of the prophets is done, that we're finished with that. He warned Israel's leaders about ungodly alliances. He often stood alone with this. Why would you trust in Egypt? Why would you trust in the northern kingdom? Why would you trust in Syria? Trust in the Lord. Tradition from the ancient book called The Ascension of Isaiah says that Isaiah condemned the horrific practices of King Manasseh and was sawn in two. Hebrews 11 mentions unnamed faithful of old being sawn in two, and the most likely candidate would be Isaiah. Why is his ministry so crucial? Why is this book so important? He lived in a time of crisis and in a time of impending worse crisis. And the Lord used that time of crisis not only to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah, but to minister to all the saints of all the ages since then in wonderful ways. But he was in a time of crisis. So I'd like to spend a little time looking at the time of Isaiah. The time of Isaiah. Isaiah is so broad in scope because it's addressed to about two or three completely different settings, even completely different times in history. First of all, he addresses his own times, about 739 to 681, with some room for error on both those dates. And that would be roughly chapters 1 through 39, during that time. The second era that he ministered to and addressed would be the Judean exiles in Babylon between about 586 and 540. That's chapters 40 through 55. Now, obviously, that's prophetic in nature. That's after his lifetime. And the third era, chapter 56 to the end of the book, it seems to reflect the circumstances in Judah after the return from exile in 539. So the scope of his ministry is immense. It's huge. So I want to just start and kind of set this up for you. Don't think that history is ancient and boring. History is ancient. It's nothing but boring. Because all that God is doing with these major world empires, it all is like this tornado that revolves around his people. He's doing things with Assyria and with Egypt and with all kinds of other smaller kingdoms, all because they fit his plan for his people. I want to just show you this. Between about 900 all the way to 609 BC or so, Assyria was the single strongest force in the ancient Near East. Assyria, don't mix that up with Syria. Assyria was trying to rule from Mesopotamia all the way down to Egypt. And guess where Judah is? They're right there in the middle. So they're kind of stuck between the rock and the hard place. That put a lot of pressure on little nations like Judah and Israel, especially in the century between about 885 and 785. Just a review of your history. We're going backwards because we're before Christ BC, so we count down. But beginning in about 782, Assyria had three kings in a row that were less aggressive. They were easy to get along with. So until the third of these kings died in 745, Israel and Judah kind of had a breather. We'll put this in Judah's context, the southern kingdom. King Uzziah reigned from about 792 to 740 or 739. This was a time of peace, time of prosperity in Judah. Very little worries about the Assyrians. The Assyrian kings at that time weren't that aggressive. But about 745, Assyria had a new king, Tiglath-Pileser. He was aggressive. He was fierce. He was violent. He was ruthless. So under King Uzziah of Judah, peace and stability is happening. But he's old. He's winding down his strength, and just at that time is when Assyria is ramping up her aggression. And so things are getting dangerous. As Judah is getting weaker under a dying king who has leprosy at the end of his life, Assyria is getting stronger and stronger with kings now that are ruthless. So the beginning of Isaiah's ministry is at a huge historic moment. Isaiah 6, in the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And when we get to Isaiah 6, we'll see that when King Uzziah died, panic reigned in Judah because Assyria was ramping up their aggression and they didn't have a king that was worth anything at that moment. Now things got complicated. They got dangerous. Three little countries were all concerned with the Assyrian threat: Judah, Israel, and Syria. Isaiah 7 records that Israel and Syria wanted to form a coalition. And that wouldn't happen today. We would see that in the newspapers and say, what? Israel and Syria trying to get together? By now, the king of Judah was Ahaz, and he was in a bind. Here was his bind. If he joined up with Syria and Israel and failed against Assyria, his nation would fall, and he himself would be subjected to personal, slow, agonizing torture and death. The Assyrians were famous for that. But if he didn't join Israel and Syria already said, we're going to attack you and we will conquer you. So somebody was coming after Judah. It just was a matter of who it was going to be. Through the prophet Isaiah, God told King Ahaz to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. He didn't have to make a coalition. How did he tell him to trust the Lord? The Lord told Ahaz, tell me anything. I'll give you a sign. I'll give you any sign you want. And Ahaz said, no, I won't take a sign. And so through Isaiah, the Lord said, okay, then I'll give you a sign. And the sign is, for unto you a child will be born. And there is a sign, and his name would be Emmanuel. And when we get to chapter 7, I'll tell you how that all fits together. Well, he didn't trust the Lord, and he took matters into his own hands. So he contacted the Assyrians. He said, look, here's what's going on. Israel and Syria are trying to form a coalition. I'm sending you all of my money. Please go attack them. And so what happened was, using Judah's money, Assyria conquered Syria. And then Shalmaneser, who was the next king in Assyria after Tiglath-Pileser, he came south and he conquered Israel. This culminated in 722 with the destruction of Samaria and the carrying off of the Israelites of the northern kingdom. Great, wonderful. Problem solved, right? Assyria's taken out Israel and taken out Syria to the far north. And by the way, they continued taking out the Philistine cities on the Mediterranean coast. They went around, got some Moabite cities, Edomite cities, all around. Wow, isn't this great? We're at peace here. Assyria is all around us. While Assyria was busy conquering everyone all around Judah, at that time, King Hezekiah was trusting the Lord. He was carrying out religious and moral reforms in Judah. He tried to get some help from the Egyptians. He saw the writing on the wall that Assyria wasn't going to keep their promise. The Egyptians didn't want to help. Now there was a guy in Assyria named Sennacherib, and he turned the gun sights on Judah. There was nobody else to go after. Sennacherib captured and destroyed 46 towns, cities, and fortresses in Judah, leaving only the city of Lachish, southwest of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself. So Hezekiah sent a huge bribe, everything he had, to Sennacherib to try to get him to go home. Sennacherib said, "Thank you very much," put it in his pocket, "but I'm attacking anyway." Sennacherib destroyed Lachish, and he made it clear that he was not going home until the rebels were dead, until the city of Jerusalem was taken, until Hezekiah himself was personally tortured and killed. See, Sennacherib had his sights on something bigger. He didn't care that much about Judah. What he wanted was to take Egypt. The problem was is that his supply lines for his soldiers ran straight from Assyria through Judah toward Egypt. So his supply lines would be cut if he didn't take Judah. As long as Judah remained a nation, his rear supply lines would always be cut. So Judah had to go. Now here's where Sennacherib's records and the Bible's records go way off from each other. Here's what Sennacherib wrote, and we have these records from archaeology. He said that he would shut up Hezekiah, quote, like a bird in a cage. He's speaking of the siege of Jerusalem that he was taking over, and that Hezekiah agreed to pay a huge annual tribute to him. But then for some unknown reason, Sennacherib had other things to do and decided to stop and just went home. He never campaigned westward again in his lifetime. 20 years later, one of his own sons murdered him. Well, that's Sennacherib's record. The book of Isaiah tells us what really happened. The angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of his soldiers as they placed Jerusalem under siege. And so Sennacherib went home. That's what the Bible says. Now, that gets us to about Isaiah 37. That's all during the lifetime of Isaiah. But Isaiah continues to write prophetically to the future generations of Israelites. Assyria eventually did attack Egypt under Sennacherib's successor, Esarhaddon. When his son, Ashurbanipal, came to power in 668, Assyria was at the height. I mean, they were at the top of everything. They owned everything. But just 56 years later, after centuries of dominating the ancient Near East, there was a little ragtag bunch of fierce warriors called the Chaldeans. Nobody thought anything of them until they took Babylon. When they took Babylon, then they started pressing Assyria all the way to the point of conquering Assyria's capital, Nineveh. Nabopolassar, the Chaldean general who is now the Babylonian king, he conquered Nineveh and he got gutsy. Egypt, who was Assyria's one-time enemy, they saw the writing on the wall and they said, "You know, Assyria, you're not our best friend. We don't like you that much, but we're both going down if we don't take care of these Chaldeans." In one battle, in 605 at Carchemish, Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you've heard of him from the Bible, he destroyed both the Assyrian and the Egyptian army in one shot. Never been done before. Now remember, from Israel and Judah's standpoint, God is orchestrating all of this due to their disobedience. History is literally revolving around God's work with this little nation of Israel, his chosen people. This is right, by the way, when the prophet Habakkuk was told by God that the Chaldeans were coming. They were going to completely destroy Judah, destroy Jerusalem for her sin. Well, in three major offensives, Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah, finally culminating in the utter destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire came to power. They knocked Babylon off its perch. And under Cyrus the Persian, who was prophesied 150 years before his birth by Isaiah, the exiles of Israel began returning to Judah. And now there's no more divided kingdom. There's no more Judah, no more Israel. It's just Israel. The northern kingdom is gone, And those Jews who return very humbly form the new Israel. Well, Isaiah 40 through 66 deals with these events that would be long after Isaiah's death. Now, just to give you an example, the passage I read to you from Isaiah 40 was written to the future exiles to trust in the Lord and to wait on him. And if you're weary, he will give you strength. He'll strengthen them. He'll restore them. This is fulfilled in the short term with Israel's return from exile. Ultimately, it's fulfilled in Israel's eschatological restoration that hasn't happened yet. Isaiah is very much written to those who have not yet lived on this earth. It's an amazing in its scope. Isaiah very much intersects with world events. In fact, all of chapters 13 through 27 are the oracles of God against other nations. And we'll see how that intersects with God's plan for Israel, God's plan for Judah. So that makes kind of our third starting point. Hopefully it'll make a little more sense to you. And that is the flow of Isaiah. The flow of Isaiah is super simple. There are some chapter divisions. There's a solid division between chapter 39 and chapter 40. Now, this is very simple for us to remember. The basic outline of Isaiah is easy to remember because it's the same as the Bible. The Bible has 39 books that highlight judgment with future hope. Isaiah has 39 chapters that highlight future judgment or highlight judgment with future hope. The Bible has then 27 books that highlight salvation and future hope. Isaiah is exactly the same. Isaiah is very much a miniature of the entire Bible. Now, this is stunning. The entire book, everything is all prophecy except for the middle four chapters. Is there a slide up there? Yes, there we go. We'll keep that up for a few weeks. That'll help you understand the book. Everything is prophecy except for four chapters that are an interlude with two major stories, both focused on King Hezekiah, which highlight the supremacy and the sovereignty of Yahweh. Those four chapters, they're up there in yellow, historical interlude, chapters 36 through 39, are among the most spectacular and stunning chapters in all of the Old Testament. They're huge. Two of the biggest miracles that you've ever seen. There's a second major division of Isaiah, which divides neatly into three nine-chapter sections, this second half. Chapters 40 through 48 deals with salvation from Babylon. I will get you out of there. Chapters 49 through 57 deals with salvation through the suffering servant. And chapters 58 through 66 deals with salvation in the last days, eschatological. But in each of those three sections, there's an underlying theological theme as well, layer upon layer. Chapters 40 through 48 speaks of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Just an example, Isaiah 45:7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Probably one of the top five statements in the whole Bible on the doctrine of sovereignty. Chapters 49 through 57 deal with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation through Christ. Obviously, the most famous chapter maybe in the entire Old Testament, chapter 53. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then the last nine chapters, 58 through 66, deal with eschatology. Do you know that we have more information in Isaiah about the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth than we even get in the book of Revelation? Amazing. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. If you sat down and read Isaiah cover to cover, in one sitting, Isaiah begins with the wickedness of the Israelites and ends with the glorious salvation of a saved Israel. And that gives you a sense of the story. All those who rebelled against God at the very end of the book will be judged forever and ever. It is rightly called the gospel according to Isaiah. Now that really leads us to the purpose of the book of Isaiah, but I need to take a detour. It's an important one, And then we'll go back to the purpose. We have to deal with an important issue right at the outset, and that is the hermeneutics of Isaiah, the method by which we study this book. And let me give you the short answer. How do we study Isaiah? We study Isaiah the same way we study every other book of the Bible. We take it at face value. But Isaiah is so deeply concerned with the history of Israel, it's only fair to you to know how I'm going to be presenting this, because there is a definite slant. And so I want to give you four principles which govern our walk through Isaiah. These aren't principles you're probably using in your quiet time. You're not going to thank the Lord for these or anything. But they do kind of tell us the direction we're going, and these are important. The first principle is we believe in progressive revelation, not changed revelation. We believe in progressive revelation, not changed revelation. Progressive revelation says that the New Testament makes many things in the Old Testament clearer and more plain. In fact, even adds layers of meaning and understanding. For example, the child Emmanuel that is prophesied to be born in Isaiah 7 was speaking of a real kid in Isaiah's time. In the New Testament, we find a greater, broader, bigger fulfillment to that, obviously, in Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. Did that change the meaning of the original text? No, it didn't. But it added a layer to it. Changed revelation, though, is different. Sometimes that's called New Testament priority. That says that the New Testament now interprets the Old Testament and, in fact, reinterprets the Old Testament. And it's different now that Christ was crucified by Israel and the history has gone as it has. Changed revelation says that God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in the church, or will be fulfilled just in Christ himself, but that God is completely done with Israel as a nation, that he's totally finished with them because they crucified the Lord. Progressive revelation, on the other hand, says that God has revealed more and more of his plan. He's made the Old Testament clearer, but that when God told David that his descendant Christ would rule over the nation of Israel, that in fact means a real nation called Israel. As a matter of fact, Romans 11, the Apostle Paul confirms and affirms that as a nation, Israel, for the most part, they've become the enemies of the gospel. Jews have become the enemies of the gospel. We understand that. But he also says it won't always be that way. In fact, Paul says that they are an elect nation, and this is not reversible. Here's what he says. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, speaking of the state of the Jews as a whole right now. Listen to this, though. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God promised Abraham, I will make a nation from your literal descendants. And he said that will go on forever. We believe in progressive revelation, not changed revelation. Another principle that governs our walk through Isaiah, the Old Testament is interpreted with the same historical, grammatical, logical, literal method as the New Testament. We interpret the Old Testament in the same way as the New, old and new together. We don't take an exegetical approach to the New Testament that analyzes the details of grammar, takes the text at face value and so forth, and then turn around in the Old Testament and say that all these promises to Israel are actually to the church. In fact, if you read some commentators today, many older Reformed commentators, they'll always refer to Israel as the church. You read a commentary on Habakkuk and they'll say, well, the church was disobeying the Lord. That's not the case. Now, yes, there are symbols, there are metaphors in both testaments, but they're plain and they always represent something real. Those who hold to the church being the new Israel will say, well, there's all kinds of metaphors and symbols in the Bible. We just see the symbology, the metaphors in the Old Testament of Israel as actually being around the church. Well, that doesn't fly. Let me give you an example. When the Bible uses symbols and metaphors, it always makes it plain. It's obvious. For example, Psalm 98, verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy. Now, long before the sound of music, hills were singing for joy in Psalm 98. Do rivers clap their hands? No. Obviously, this is symbolic of something different. Doesn't mean, though, that we just get to decide that when God says in Hosea 11, How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. We don't get to just say what God really meant is, I will come in wrath. We don't get to just make that up. We don't get to say that what God really meant in light of the New Testament is that God will restore Israel by raising up a new Israel called the church. Here's the third principle that will govern our walk through Isaiah. If the Old Testament makes a point that is not canceled out in the New Testament, like the Mosaic Law, the Israelite covenant, obviously the New Testament clearly says the law is done, and that's clear. But if the New Testament doesn't clearly cancel something out from the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't have to say it over again for it to be true, for it to continue. This is what's called an argument from silence, that because something isn't said, it must no longer be in effect. That if you don't tell your children, I love you for a year, that must mean you don't actually love them. That's not true. Let me give you an example of this. A theologian by the name of Bruce Waltke, and I appreciate very much of his work, but he writes this. Listen carefully. Not one clear New Testament passage mentions the restoration of Israel as a political nation. None depicts the consummate glory of Christ as an earthly king ruling over the restored nation of Israel. The Spirit's silence is deafening. What is he saying? He's saying Israel is done. It's the church. There will never again be a nation of Israel because the New Testament never says there will be. If the Old Testament only says it and the New Testament doesn't, then it can't be true. His point is that the New Testament never openly states that Jesus will reign on earth over a national Israel, and since the New Testament doesn't say it, that's not going to happen. Well, there's two problems with this. The first one, this is stated so openly, so explicitly in the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't have to restate it. Isaiah 9 that Pastor Darren read from tonight, it's clear that Messiah will reign on the throne of David. How can this not be Israel? A couple of other passages mention the rule of Christ on earth over Israel and over all the other nations. Just a couple. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 14, Isaiah 49, 60, 61, Ezekiel 39, Amos 9, Ezekiel 37. Need I continue? How about Zechariah 14, which speaks of a king who just returned to earth from heaven, ruling from a city called Jerusalem? So the first problem is that it's so open and explicit, the New Testament doesn't have to restate it. Second problem is, though, is that Waltke got it wrong, because the New Testament does restate it. Jesus said this, Matthew 19, 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Zimbabwe. Is that what it says? 12 tribes of what? Israel. That's clear. Luke 13, Jesus wept over Jerusalem's disobedience and said that the next time Jerusalem would see him would be when they welcome him, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The point is, Jesus said, I'm returning to Jerusalem to rule. Romans 9, 10, and 11 presents a clear case that God is not done with Israel. Chapter 11 says that a deliverer will come to remove ungodliness from Jacob. For Waltke to say that there's not one clear New Testament passage depicting Christ reigning on earth someday over a restored Israel, it's just not true. He's interpreting Scripture in light of his beliefs. This is very important for us. We don't go to Isaiah with a preconceived theological system. We simply let the text speak, and we create our system based on that. But even if the New Testament didn't one time say that Messiah would reign on earth over a restored Israel, that doesn't nullify the truth of the Old Testament. It doesn't nullify it. Now, at this point, you might be saying, you know, I've never even been to Israel. I don't know a Jew. What does this have to do with me? This is our fourth principle. This is why Isaiah is so important. God's faithfulness to Israel gives assurance of God's faithfulness to the Gentile church. God's faithfulness to Israel gives assurance of God's faithfulness to the Gentile church. Ephesians 2, speaks of Jews and Gentiles in Christ being one new man. There's a unity there that we're all saved, Jew or Gentile, through faith in Christ. That doesn't mean that God isn't going to deal with nations as a whole through future nations. That doesn't mean that we're one big nation. Jesus himself affirmed that Israel will be restored. Now, if he's not going to restore the kingdom of Israel, if they're done, don't you think that he would tell the apostles that right before they left? And don't you think if they asked him outright that he would say, no, 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 I'm done with that. Israel's over. They did ask him after the resurrection. In fact, right before his ascension, Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is there not a more perfect time for Jesus to have said, I'm sorry, I'm done with Israel. We're going to the Gentiles now. What did he say? He didn't say, I am never going to restore Israel. Instead, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. What has the Father fixed that Jesus won't tell him? The date and time that God will restore Israel. In the eternal state, Revelation affirms that all the nations of the earth will bring their glory into Jerusalem. The earth will be made up of nations in the final state. Let me ask you a question. If the capital of the world is Jerusalem, and if Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is reigning there, and if all the people all around are ethnic Jews, what do you call a nation where ethnic Jews live when Jerusalem is their capital and Jesus is living there? I don't know another name except Israel. Doesn't make sense to say anything else. So you have to establish the hermeneutics of Isaiah to properly establish the purpose of Isaiah. And we have the purpose of Isaiah up there on the overhead. Israel and Judah are warned that judgment is coming for their sin, but someday God will save a remnant and bring a perfect king to give salvation and reign over them someday. Israel and Judah are warned that judgment is coming for their sin, but someday God will save a remnant and bring a perfect king to give salvation and reign over them. Isaiah is the story of the Holy One of Israel, which is, by the way, that's a term coined by Isaiah and used 25 times in Isaiah. I heard somebody say, well, Isaiah didn't make up that term because it doesn't appear first in Isaiah. It appears first in 2 Kings. Well, open 2 Kings. Who said it? Isaiah did. What is the Holy One of Israel going to do? He's going to purge his people of unholiness and make a nation that's fit to participate in his reign on the earth. Chapter 1 immediately begins with an indictment against Judah. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. That's in verse 3. Verse 5 says, you're in rebellion. The land has been filled with idols. That's chapter 2. God will now remove his protection for a time. That's chapter 5. He's going to allow a foreign enemy to decimate Judah and Jerusalem. That's chapter 6. In order to keep his covenant promise, what was his promise? If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. He never said, if you disobey me, I will throw you away for all of eternity. He never said that. The first 17 chapters of Isaiah are primarily detailed indictments against Judah, lists of the specific ways she's rebelled against God. Chapters 18 through 31 give chance after chance after chance to repent. The basic message is turn from sin or be judged as a nation. Over and over and over again, the warning is given, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Chapter 5, one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible, is a story of God tending his vineyard, and his vineyard produces bad grapes. It's an illustration of his love for Judah and Israel and how they in turn turned on him. He'll allow them to become vulnerable and unprotected, overgrown and worthless. This is so, quote, that the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Now, if the prophecy were to end right there, it would seem kind of hopeless. But laced all throughout the book, it's so clear that God's intention is to raise up and restore Israel, to save them once again. His love for his people never diminishes. It never goes away. He intends to keep his covenant with them, both to punish their wickedness and to establish them as a nation forever after they've been completely purged of sin. And toward this end, Isaiah is just peppered with multiple references to the salvation of Yahweh. He promises to recover them, chapter 11. He'll turn his anger away. He'll give comfort, chapter 12. He'll send them a savior and a champion, chapter 19. Israel will be rewarded for waiting for God's salvation, chapter 25. To those in exile, God gives what would become chapters 40 through about 57 for their comfort, for their hope. It's in these chapters that we see the coming servant and the Redeemer of Israel who will pay for their sins once and for all. The message of Isaiah basically says, you have rebelled, but I'm sending you a Savior to pay for your rebellion so that I can bring you to myself once again. Earlier in the book, woven in among the indictments and the warnings, there's still a promise of a glorious future. Chapter 9, the people who have been in darkness will see a great light. The classic passage of the child who would bring peace to Israel and would establish his kingdom forever gives us a glimpse of what a faithful Jew could look forward to. Chapter 11 continues the promise of the shoot of Jesse who would judge on the earth in righteousness and equity. Chapters 57 through 56 is given to those Jews after the exile, those who have returned to comfort a humbled and broken people, that you do have a future. Listen, when you come back to your hometown of Jerusalem and you see a broken wall and a broken temple and a nation that's been shattered and completely decimated, wouldn't you like to hear the words, but I am making a new heavens and a new earth and you will reign with me there forever? Wouldn't you like to see that? Chapter 59 pictures of people confessing their sins and understanding how they've offended God. But God comforts them. In chapter 60, he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The hope given to a disciplined and a chastened and a purified Israel is that of a new heavens and a new earth, where the regenerate, saved Jew can live and enjoy God forever. So what does Isaiah do? He takes the reader all the way from coming judgment to purifying judgment to the finished judgment of God's people, all so that God will have a holy chosen nation, just like he promised Abraham in Genesis 12. Listen, when God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, I will make you into a nation forever, and your descendants will number like the sand of the sea. Do you think that the Jews could then do something to undo that promise? When God says he's going to do something, it happens. We believe he's faithful. The Holy One of Israel is going to purge them of sin so that the holy remnant will dwell with him forever. And, by the way, in his graciousness, God has grafted in a whole other people. Isaiah speaks of these as well. Who is that? That's us. He's grafted in Gentiles. We've received the blessings of Abraham as his spiritual children. The church is not the new Israel. The church is a wonderful addition, a wonderful complement to Israel. All of us enjoying the grace of God under the kingship of Christ. By the way, how holy a nation is God going to make for himself? What does a really holy nation look like? Zechariah 14 is the story of the return of Christ to earth when he defends Israel. This includes the saved remnant of Jews of the great tribulation. Christ will slaughter all of his enemies and he'll set up his kingdom on earth. How holy does a holy nation look? How holy will they be? Isaiah tells us horses will have bells on them with an inscription, holy to the Lord. Pots and pans in your house will be considered holy to the Lord. Everything holy to him. And put it this way, Israel will be so pure that your crock pot belongs to Yahweh. And everybody's good with that. It'll be purified and holy to the Lord. You know, Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans 11. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he says, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You know, for the Apostle Paul, imagine him, he's a Jew, an ethnic Jew, a Christian, to say, well, I'm getting into the kingdom as a Christian, but my Jewishness is a waste. God hates the Jewish side of me. That makes no sense whatsoever. He asked, has God rejected his people? By no means. Get used to that theme, because Isaiah is saturated with it. By the time we're done with Isaiah, you might be saying, man, all we talked about was God's faithful, steadfast love for 66 chapters. If you ever get bored with God's steadfast love, let me know and we'll have a serious sit-down discussion. Well, what do you take from Isaiah? Let me just give you some suggested thoughts that you should be looking for. Take away that God hates and judges sin, but will save the elect through a Savior. He will always save his elect. Take away that God gives comfort even in the midst of discipline. He never turns his face away from his chosen ones. Take away that God's plan for Messiah is to glorify him on the earth. That is so abundantly clear. We might take away the idea that the vastness and the comprehensive nature of God's redemptive plan, just in Isaiah alone, that gives me comfort. If God can orchestrate events like he does in Isaiah, I think he can probably handle my little life and your little life. He can handle that. Take away that the faithfulness of God to his people is important enough for him to communicate it repetitively, redundantly, and excessively, over and over and over again. I mean, he could have given us one chapter. Judah, I'm going to judge you, but later on, everything will be cool. Amen. But for 66 chapters, he says, I will be faithful, I will be faithful, I will be faithful, I will be faithful. And finally, take this away, that God is holy, and only holy people will dwell with him. Now, what does that leave us with? That leaves us with a problem, because you're unholy, and I'm unholy, and so we needed a Savior, the very Savior that Isaiah speaks of. God is holy, and only holy people will dwell with him. To celebrate our Savior, who is prophesied in Isaiah, we'd like to share in the Lord's table together. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'd like to ask the men who are serving us to come forward and prepare to serve us. Our Father, we thank you. We've just kind of touched a few little points here, not very many, really, before we've even really gotten into the text. We have such a glorious opportunity here, and we're grateful to you. We're thankful, Lord, for what you have done. We're thankful for Isaiah. I'm prayerful, Lord, that many here will take the time to read the book and to get to know this wonderful little book. And I would ask you, Lord, that as we remember the focus of Isaiah, really the culminating factor in Isaiah, and that is Messiah, our Lord Jesus. His name is never mentioned in Isaiah, but we know him. We know him by name, and we're thankful to you. I pray that our celebration of his death, of his sacrifice for us, our remembrance of the pain he went through on our behalf, would be pleasing to you as we come to you with broken hearts, with confessed hearts, and with thankful hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.